And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of services ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Would you pray with me? Father God, would you now teach us through your word? Father, we are grateful for this man named Luke, who took great pains in compiling eyewitness accounts of this narrative. Father, I pray that as we walk through essentially a story rooted in history, that we would learn from what you're teaching us here, we'd learn from the characters here, we'd learn from their interactions with you, as it were. And so now I ask that you would lead us today as we study. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent simply means coming, and it is the coming of Christ that we look forward to celebrating. Traditionally in the church, the Advent season was broken into 4 weeks. The first 2 weeks, the church would anticipate Christ's first coming, his birth, and then the second 2 weeks of Advent, they would look forward to his second coming when he comes back to claim his own. And so last year, we followed that theme through Advent, but this year we'll be working through the first couple chapters of Luke. And Luke, in the beginning of his chapter here, he kind of does this comparison between John and Jesus. If you just look briefly at the headings in your Bible, you'll see that the birth of John is foretold, and then the birth of Jesus is foretold, and then you have John's birth, and then you have Jesus's birth. And so John is intentional in what he's doing here, or Luke is intentional in what he's doing here. He's basically putting John and Jesus beside one another, and he's comparing them. Now, there's two ways that we could compare two different things. And in one sense, you could highlight something to show its in value, or the lowliness of it. You could say something along the lines of, well, I think that Burger King has the worst burgers in the world. McDonald's burgers are not very good. They're dry. They're tasteless. The toppings are usually wilted. The buns are hard. And Burger King's are worse than them. You compare two things to show the lowliness of the one, the inferiority of the one. Or you could highlight the superiority of one by highlighting the greatness of the other. And so I could say, well, my sister-in-law, she makes some of the best bread that I know. She is a wonderful baker. Her sourdough bread is seriously some of the best that I've ever tasted in my life. It's light. The crust is crusty and hard. But that bread doesn't hold a candle to my wife's sourdough bread. You see how you uphold the one and then say, that one's great, but this one's better. And that's what Luke is doing here in the beginning of his gospel with John and Jesus. He compares both John and Jesus, and he elevates John. He shows that John truly is great. John's birth is great. Everything about John's life is amazing. And yet he brings Jesus behind, and he says, but this one is greater. And so just keep that theme in your mind over the next 4 weeks. We'll be looking at this week, John's birth foretold, and then next week we'll be looking at Jesus' birth foretold, and then the following week we'll be looking at John's birth, and then the last week we'll look at Christ's birth. But just keep an eye on those comparisons, and I submit them to you, to your study over the next month. Just read the Gospel of Luke, those first two chapters, and make notes on how you think Luke is pulling out the better of Jesus as opposed to John. And so I have four headings this morning for our sermon. We're just going to walk through this narrative, this story, as it were, under these four headings. Number one, God is silent. Number two, God speaks. Number three, Zechariah speaks. And finally, Zechariah is silent. So God is silent, first heading. This includes verses 5 through 10 of our text this morning. And actually, we could say that it includes all of the time from the last prophecy to Israel up until our text this morning. So the last prophecy in the Old Testament is found in the last verse of the book of Malachi. Would you turn with me to Malachi? It's the last book in the Old Testament. If you find Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, just turn one book back. I'm going to go all the way back to this prophecy of Malachi. We're going to be in chapter 4. So chapter 4 and verse 4 of Malachi. This is the last prophecy given to the people of Israel. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now that verse will come into play in our text, actually, as will these next two. So Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, we can see here in Malachi and with our text today that this is clearly pointing to John's birth. It's almost a verbatim, turning the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So those were the last words that God had given to his people. And then, as it were, he went silent. So God is silent for a period of 400 years. It's a long time. Just to put it in context, 400 years ago, the pilgrims landed in this country. So a lot of history that happens in that time. And God has not spoken to his people through a prophet in those 400 years. And then Luke begins his narrative like this. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Like, this is really good storytelling. Luke knows how to tell a good story. And I want to encourage us that as we read narrative in the Bible, to allow yourself to read it as a story. Like, Luke just kind of unfolds the characters slowly. He's laying out a piece and he unfolds, and here comes one character and then another. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife, and you're leaning in. Well, tell me about his wife. She was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were well advanced in years. Isn't it amazing how God works in his people and for his people? This story begins in Jerusalem under Roman occupation. And Luke tells us it happened in the days of Herod. He's known as Herod the Great. He was ruling over Judea. And he was a puppet king for the Roman government. But he was Herod the Great. He had a vast impact on the land. He was a prolific builder, a lover of architecture. He rebuilt the port city of Caesarea. He had numerous lavish palaces and retreats in and around Jerusalem. He built an 18-acre fortress called Masada on top of a plateau that towered 1,300 feet above the Dead Sea. And he built this fortress in case of revolt. It's an incredible, you can go and study the fortress of Masada. It's an amazing architectural feat. Herod also rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem to curry favor with the Jews. And he had used huge white stones to rebuild the temple. Stones that were 37 feet in length and 12 feet high. It was an awesome building. That's why Jesus' disciples in Mark 13, they say, "Teacher, look at these wonderful stones and these wonderful buildings." That's what they're pointing to. They're pointing to these huge stones. So Herod was not only a master builder, he was a master of cruelty. He had 9 of his 10 wives put to death, including his favorite wife. Many of his sons were killed at his command. In fact, on his deathbed, just 5 days before he died, he ordered the execution of one of his sons. Augustus, Caesar Augustus, commented that it was better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. A longer chance at, or a better chance at living longer if you were Herod's pig than his son. He was a man of incredible cruelty and wickedness. He is the one who had the babies in Bethlehem murdered after Jesus was born. And I say, isn't it amazing how God chooses to work in the circumstances that he chooses to work in? In the darkest of places and most unlikeliest of people, that's how he chooses to work. And so it's into this that God begins to work. There was a priest named Zechariah, just an ordinary priest, and his wife. Time and again in pages of scripture, we see that God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. And Luke tells us that both of these people, both Zechariah and Elizabeth, were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And we saw that in Malachi, the reminder to remember these commandments that God had given. And this should give us great encouragement. Think of Zechariah and Elizabeth living in these days, in this wickedness of Herod under Roman occupation, and we're told that they have lived a righteous and upright life, walking blamelessly before the Lord. God has always called his people to live lives of holiness and righteousness. This is not a New Testament concept. The people of the Old Testament were called to live holy before the Lord. We today are called to live holy before the Lord. And here in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, we see that it's actually possible. There's a way to live upright before the Lord. And though not explicitly connected to our study in Ephesians, we see this idea of walking in a blameless manner, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Luke uses that. They walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So holy living is possible in the darkest and hardest of circumstances. No matter what you may be dealing with personally, no matter what we may be dealing with as a country, we are commanded and we are able to walk holy before the Lord. God has not called us to an impossible task. He's called us to something that we can do. And we are to live lives that honor him. And so while Zechariah and Elizabeth did not have the audible word of God spoken to them in their day, they did have the word of God preserved in scrolls, and they would have had that read in the temple and ceremonies, and they would have held on to it, knowing this is God's word for us, and we should obey it. This word was preserved for them, and it's preserved for us today. That's why we read the Bible. That's why everything we do is centered and grounded in the word of God. And if they had enough to go off of, we have certainly more. We have the New Testament, and we have the life of Christ, the final word of God. And so this couple, probably not well known in their day, just an ordinary couple. Zechariah would have been one of 18,000 priests serving in the temple precincts. Would have been easy for him to get lost in the scuffle of everybody. He probably lived a life of obscurity, a holy life, but a life of obscurity. And I think that we could consider many people we know in our lives, if we look at their life and say, that's a holy and honorable life. They live upright before the Lord. Nobody knows that older couple. They'll never be remembered in the annals of history. They may only have a dozen or two dozen people at their funeral. And yet they have a tremendous impact on the lives of people that they live about because they live holy and upright before the Lord. And I thank God I can think of numerous people in my life who live faithful lives in obscurity to God, or faithful lives in obscurity. And so that should be an encouragement to us as we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth here this morning. So on the heels of this comment about their upright lives, Luke inserts this comment in verse 7. It's an interesting comment that he inserts. He says, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, that should remind us of a couple stories in the Bible. If you're an honor student, maybe you think back to Abram and his wife, longing for a child, not having one. Perhaps you think of the first two chapters of Samuel. There's a lot of parallels here, and I would encourage you over the next week to go back and read those. But this is meant to be a shocking revelation that they had no children. You see, in their day, faithfulness and God's favor on you was shown by having children. And so it should shock us here that we're told about this upright couple. And then on the heels of that, it says, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And so it seems that God was not only silent to his people as a whole, but seemingly silent to Zechariah and Elizabeth as well in their prayers for a child. You can imagine how hard it would have been for them. And some of you don't need to imagine. But year after year, I mean, maybe the first year of marriage goes by and there's no baby. Well, maybe next year, they say. And another year goes by and no baby. Just silence from God. Heartache. And another year and another year and more tears. And the woman gets older and older. And finally, hopelessness, maybe discouragement sets in. And Elizabeth reaches an age where she knows she will not be able to have a child. And this couple, in their sorrow, in their grief, indeed in their shame in the community, they continue to live lives of holiness before their God. They are faithful to their God in spite of their circumstances. Their obedience and love of God is not grounded in their circumstances. It is grounded in God's love for them. And so not only is God silent to the people of Israel as a whole, but he's silent to Zechariah and Elizabeth. On to verse 8 and 9. Again, just really good storytelling. If you slow down and just read the Gospels as a story, you will enjoy and be amazed at how well these men write. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen, as Zechariah was chosen by lot, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So entering the holy place to burn incense before the Lord would have been a once-in-a-lifetime privilege for a priest. Most priests would have gone through their entire service, their entire lives, and have not had this privilege. And here we're told that he was chosen by lot. Yeah, right. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And even in the practice of the lot that Israel would use to make these decisions, there is a sense of them deferring to God, saying, God, you know best. Of course, we're wise men. Of course, we're learned scholars. But you know best. And so they would cast the lot. They knew that every decision came from the Lord. And so it tells us here that he was chosen by lot, okay, but he was chosen by the Lord to enter the holy place and burn incense. Can you imagine the excitement and the holy fear that must have come upon Zechariah when he was chosen? I mean, he was an old man by this time, and here he gets this privilege of privileges to go and burn incense before the Lord. If he's like most guys, he can't wait to get home and tell his wife about this. Elizabeth, you're not going to believe it. I was chosen to go and burn incense today before the Lord. He's thinking, this is the greatest thing, the greatest moment of my life possibly. I can't wait to go home and tell my wife about it. And so hot coals would have been burning on the altar, and Zechariah would have come in and sprinkled some sweet-smelling incense on the coals, representing the prayers and petitions of the nation of Israel as a sweet savor to the Lord. And it's in that holy and reverential moment, the highest and greatest privilege that Zechariah would have had in his life, in that moment, God speaks. He breaks the silence of 400 years. And so there Zechariah stands, and he's thinking, this cannot get any better. This is amazing. And it does. God speaks to Zechariah. Well, to be accurate, an angel of the Lord comes and speaks on God's behalf to Zechariah. And the angel appears at the right side of the altar, the side of favor. The right side in the Bible is depicted as the side of favor. Again, Luke is intentionally putting these details in because he has eyewitness testimony of these things. So he's talking to, you know, maybe Zechariah or Elizabeth, and he's saying, no, which side did the angel stand on? It was the right side. So Luke says it's the right side. And Zechariah sees this angel, and he responds like any of us would in that moment. He is agitated in his spirit. He's trembling with fear, and the angel begins with these words, "Do not be afraid." I think if angels go through any type of angelic training, this is probably the first thing they're taught. They have to get this down. Like, you have to be able to say, do not be afraid. Like, every encounter in the Bible when a mere man comes in face to face with an angel, they're shaking in fear. And so the angel says, don't be afraid. And then he speaks for God. And oh, does he speak. After 400 years of silence to his people, God speaks to them. In fact, he speaks to them through a man. For even though God is speaking directly to Zechariah with a promise for he and his wife, God is actually speaking to the people as a whole, promising them something that they have been longing for. And the angel tells Zechariah this. So this is the second heading, God speaks. He says, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. Him who? He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The angel says, Zechariah, God has heard your prayer. You've been faithful and he's heard you. So what prayer is the angel referring to in verse 13? Look at the middle of verse 13. The angel says, your prayer has been heard. Well, there's different speculations on what this prayer is. We don't know exactly. And some people speculate that it's obviously talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a child. That would make sense. Because the next thing the angel says, he says, your prayer has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Could be valid. Maybe Zechariah was praying for something else. Was the angel referring to the prayer that he was praying while he was in the holy place? See, the priest's job was to go in and pray on behalf of the people. Perhaps Zechariah was praying for the redemption of Israel. It was the hope and prayer of all of Israel. It was the reason that they were looking for a Messiah. Even Zechariah's prophecy after John was born, late in the chapter, points to this as maybe the intended prayer. Skip down to Luke 1, verse 68. This is after John is born. We'll get here in a couple weeks. But these are Zechariah's words. He said, blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And maybe even more persuasive that this prayer was a prayer of redemption is here in our text in verse 14. The angel says, many will rejoice at his birth. People will be rejoicing because of this baby boy is born. I think in reality, God is answering both prayers at once. Isn't it amazing how God works? Zechariah and his wife are praying for this child that they've longed for years and years, probably decades. The nation of Israel is praying for redemption, praying for salvation. They have the wrong kind of salvation in mind, thinking it's a political salvation. And these prayers are going up before God, and prayers for a child, prayers for redemption. And we serve an awesome God who answers personal prayers and longings while answering corporate prayers and longings. So I think the prayer that we don't know exactly what it was, but regardless, God answers both these prayers at once. Which we should ask this question, how is John the Baptist's birth an answer to the corporate prayers of God's people? Because we know that John is not the Messiah. He's asked that later, John, are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not. Well, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not. So we know that John's not the Messiah. So how is it that John's birth, or even the foretelling of his birth, is an answer to the corporate prayers of God's people? Now, you remember the prophecy from Malachi. That's why we had that read this morning as our call to worship. Malachi 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is clearly pointing to John the Baptist. That's who this prophecy is pointing towards. Because the angel says here in verse 16 of Luke 1, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This last statement, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, is another reference to Malachi's prophecy. Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is God speaking through Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John's ministry was to prepare people for Jesus' ministry. And so if Jesus is the Messiah, John is sent before him to prepare the hearts of the people so that they can receive the message that Jesus is going to proclaim. Now, we want to get to Jesus' message, but we need to focus on what John's message is. So we're going to fast forward a little bit in the story. We don't have time to go into the details of John's ministry, nor do we necessarily need to. But if I were to ask you, what is John the Baptist's ministry, if you had to summarize it in one word, how would you summarize John the Baptist's ministry? It was a ministry of... Good. I heard preparation, which is absolutely right, but I also heard repentance, which is even more right. One was good, the other was better. See? You guys are doing well. John had a ministry of repentance. So we'll turn to Luke 3, verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become level, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So this prophecy of Isaiah that is that John recites here is a prophecy of making the way to Jerusalem wide and easy to get to, because God is going to bring peoples from all over the nations to Jerusalem. And so they had this kind of like road construction image in mind in Isaiah. Okay, there's going to be this massive pathway that's going to be prepared so that people can come to Jerusalem. And Luke's saying, well, John is actually fulfilling this. He's not leveling roads. He's not straightening roads. Well, he's straightening and leveling hearts. John's message was this: you must repent of your sins. Salvation through Messiah will come to those who humble themselves and see their sin before a holy God. You see, the people of Israel thought that they would receive Messiah. The Messiah would come and save them because they were the people of Israel. Saying, Abraham's my father. I'm good. When Messiah comes, I'm going to be in the inner circle. He will save me. That's what they were expecting. And so God says, well, I'm going to send John the Baptist to prep the people so that when Jesus comes, they're ready. See, the people of Israel thought, we are God's people. We go to the temple. We offer sacrifices. We obey the law, and that's how we're saved. And John's ministry was completely counterintuitive to that. Look at how counterintuitive John's ministry was. Instead of calling people to the temple in Jerusalem, John is out in the wilderness at the Jordan, baptizing people. He's saying, Jerusalem, the temple has become so corrupt. You need true forgiveness, and that can only come through recognizing your sins and repenting of them. I think there's probably even some parallels in the fact that we have this murderous tyrant, Herod, who now has his bloody fingerprints, as it were, on the temple, rebuilding it so he could curry favor for the Jews. The temple and its work has become corrupt, and so John calls the people from the temple, calls them from Jerusalem out into the wilderness, and he says, you must repent of your sins and seek forgiveness. And the people would have been saying, what are you talking about, John? I did say that. We're sons of Abraham. And John's saying, if you want to be saved, if you really want to be saved, you need to recognize your sin before a holy and a just God. And that same message, John still speaks to us today, saying, repent of your sins. Recognize your waywardness before a holy and a just God. Humble yourself before the Lord. So John's baptism, he was baptizing people in the water. It foreshadowed the full and final baptism that people would undergo with Christ in Christ's crucifixion. And people needed to be prepared for this Messiah, for this Savior that they never expected. It's kind of like, maybe this isn't a good analogy, I'm going off my notes, so if this flops, I'll know why. But when Heather and I have our kids at somebody's house and we need to leave, often I'll say, Heather, we're going to be heading out here in 15 minutes. And she'll say, I'm going to give the kids a 5-minute heads up. Kids, we're going to leave in 5 minutes. Heather's doing a preparatory ministry there. And then when Dad comes and says, hey, we're leaving, it's not this shock and surprise. They've been prepared for it. You guys know that you're like that yourselves. When you hear something, yeah. But then you hear it a second time and it sinks in. This is John's message. He's going and preparing the people, waking them up to what they really need to be awakened to, and that's their sin. So part of the readiness, or part of the readiness to receive Christ, is knowing one's true spiritual status before a holy God and having a sense of humility that drives one to seek God's forgiveness. So you can't come to God with your head up, shoulders back, proud, saying, I know the Bible, God save me. Well, it's no, I know my sin. And it's a pleading, God, would you save me? Those who would have submitted to John's baptism were not the proud and the arrogant. They were those who were humble in heart. And God's working in their heart. They feel this preparatory work beginning in themselves. They know that they're sinful. They know they need forgiveness. They go down to the Jordan. They get baptized. And they're waiting for the final answer. So that was God's word. That was God speaking to Zechariah and to his people. So now, point three, Zechariah speaks. Good verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. This is one reason that I don't think he was praying for a child at this moment, because he recognizes his age. But there's a hint of doubt in Zechariah's response, isn't there? Well, we know that there's doubt in his response based on the angel's response. The angel says, I am Gabriel, period. Zechariah would have known that name. This is the messenger from God. And Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. He says, Zechariah, I'm God's man. I stand in his presence. I spoke to God. He spoke to me and he told me to give you this message. And then he says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. We can learn from this interaction with Gabriel. When God speaks to his people in the past, they have often asked for a sign of verification. We could think of Abraham or Gideon or Hezekiah. All these men, when God spoke to them, they asked for confirmation after receiving the word from God. And God granted these men a sign without rebuke. And yet here it seems that Zechariah gets some sort of rebuke. Zechariah, like all of us, when God speaks to us, we're called to believe on God's word alone. Unbelief is still common in our world today. People will routinely hear the word of God preached from the pulpit, as I am doing now, and yet they refuse to believe it. I don't believe it. How could that be? I'm amazed that I hear this often from people. They'll say, if I would only have an angelic encounter or a divine encounter, maybe like Zechariah did, then I would believe. Well, it's amazing that when it comes to the works of God, that people demand a sign instead of simply believing. But when it comes to the other events in world history, people just imbibe it and take it. I read it somewhere. You could think of like the Battle of Waterloo. Maybe the murder of Julius Caesar. There's no photographic evidence of these things, and yet everybody takes them as gospel truth. They take them as history because it was written down. And yet the biblical account, the gospel writers, there's more evidence of the gospel writers than we have of all those other things. And people still refuse to believe. Just give me a sign, they say. And Luke is pointing to us in Zechariah saying, You're not any different than this man. He was a priest before God. He had read of Gabriel. And yet he still doubted. And so the Christmas season is a time for us to recall the wonders of God and to believe. And maybe for some of you, this is the first time. Maybe you're sitting here and you've heard these stories over and over again. And God's saying, believe. I'm speaking to you today through my Holy Spirit. Would you believe that you need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior? And don't say, just give me a sign. Believe. We are called to believe God on his word. So that's Zechariah speaks. Fourth, Zechariah is silent. But God is gracious. He does, in fact, give Zechariah a sign. He makes him mute. He says, okay, Zechariah, you want a sign? You can't talk until the baby's born. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. There's some irony here that you can't lose in the story. Can you imagine how frustrating it would be for Zechariah not to be able to speak at this moment? Let alone the angelic message. He just served a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity going into the temple, into the holy place and burning incense, and he can't go home and tell Elizabeth about it. But no, he can't even go home and tell her about everything that the angel told him. He's mute. He leaves the temple. He goes out. There's a crowd waiting for him. People are getting worried at this time. What happened? What went wrong? Did he die? Like, what should we do? The people were waiting for Zechariah, verse 21, and they were wondering at his delay. And when he came out, he was unable to speak, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went home. It would have been customary for the priest, having finished his duties in the temple, to come out to bless the people, probably with the Aaronic blessing. But in this case, the best Zechariah can do is a bunch of hand-waving, some sort of early charades or something like that, right there on the temple steps. And the people would have gone home talking about it. It would have surely been the talk of the town. You should have been at the temple this evening. Zechariah had his shot, and boy, did he screw it up. People walking home, man, I'm glad I was there. If it was going to happen, I wanted to see it. It was a great memory to tell the kids. I only wish we had been able to receive our blessing from the priest. Well, little did they know that they did receive a greater blessing that day. The one who would pave the way for Jesus, for the Messiah, was promised to Zechariah and his wife. And so as we look back on our lives, you consider the many things that God has done to and for you. I wonder if you think that they all were easy and they were all a blessing. Maybe something you're going through right now. Maybe that's an answer to a prayer you prayed 20 years ago and you said, God, I want to know if you're real. Prove to me that you're real. And now God has you going through something. Maybe not something as difficult as being mute, maybe more difficult in some ways. But God answers our prayers in mysterious and unexpected ways and ways to prove himself to us. I would say that most of us would say that our faith has been proven going through the difficult things in life, not through the easy things. God does answer our prayers, but often in unexpected and uncomfortable ways for us. It's not our place to question God. It's our place to believe. And yet, in our times of doubt and questioning, God is still kind and faithful to us. He did not unduly punish Zechariah. He just had his breath withheld for 9 months, maybe to Elizabeth's joy. Wives, you may not pray that prayer for your husband. So on to the last couple verses, and we'll close shortly. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So if there were one more heading to this, I would say that it's Elizabeth who speaks. After finishing his priestly tasks, Zechariah goes home to his wife, and Elizabeth conceives. God is faithful to his word. He said, you're going to have a son. And sure enough, she has a baby in her. Again, go back and read 1 Samuel 1 and 2 and compare that passage with this passage. God will bring to pass what he promised. The conception of John the Baptist was a blessing for all of Israel, and yet it was a blessing for a faithful man and his wife. So we cannot lose sight of these small stories embedded within the bigger stories. Imagine the joy Elizabeth would have had. Imagine her joy after years and years of praying for a son, having given up all hope, and one day she realizes she's pregnant. What a kind God. He did not have to give this old barren woman a child, and yet he did in blessing his people. And so she says that she hid herself for 5 months. Again, there's lots of conjecture of why she did that. And the conclusion I come to is this. She's an old woman. And all of a sudden she thinks or realizes she's pregnant. The hope that would have welled up within her, and the danger it would have been to tell somebody in that first 2 weeks, I think I'm pregnant. Why not just wait 5 months? I'll hide myself for 5 months. It's not dissimilar to women who will wait till after the first trimester to announce their pregnancy. That's conjecture on my part, but I just wanted to touch on that because I know there might be questions. But at the end of the story, it's Elizabeth who praises God. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. One commentator says that Luke begins his gospel with doubting men and believing women, and he ends his gospel with doubting men and believing women. The women at the tomb, we've seen the tomb, he's no longer there. And the men say, it can't be. And here, in the beginning, we have women who believe, Elizabeth and Mary who believe, and the men who doubt. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So let us go from here with these words in our hearts. God has looked on you. He's offering you a way to have your reproach, your sin taken away, your shame taken away. And if you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Christ, if you see the sinfulness of your own heart, if you feel that, God has looked upon you in grace, allowing you to be here, to hear this offer of salvation, to hear the offer of forgiveness. Just humble yourself before God. Repent of your sins and believe simply. Do not demand a sign. God has looked on you and he desires to take away your reproach. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, go from here in even greater faith. Let this story that God has wonderfully preserved for us serve to strengthen your faith. Read the story and let it warm your heart. Think of the kindness of God. And go from here, not mute, not with a mouth that's shut, but with a mouth that's speaking the praises of God and what he has done for you, eager to tell of Christ and his coming. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. God, I ask that you would bury it deep in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would give faith to those that are here that don't know you. Father, through the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit, would you implant faith into lives here that do not believe in you yet? Father, that as we come to the Lord's table and we declare the gospel, we declare Christ's life and death for us, Father, I pray that some here would say, yes, I believe. I want to declare that. He has done that for me. I am his. Would you change hearts this morning, dear God? For Christ's sake, amen.